So some messages are just more controversial than others. Would you agree? Certainly that comes to when what God promotes and declares is contrary to what the world is promoting and declaring. And sometimes it's important to speak into that. And so therefore, as far as us covering topics for the summer, someone had suggested that we talk about homosexuality and what the Bible says about homosexuality. So if you're here visiting us, this is not what I do every week, but it's an important thing to cover. And I came up with a few reasons why it's important, for me to cover this morning or any morning. And so the first reason is so that you know where the church stands, where I stand, in terms of just, you know, you're thinking about where you're going to land in terms of that, or in being part of a body. Well, you know, this is what we believe about. Now, you can decide how important that is to you. Like, I don't think this is necessarily a deal breaker. I'm not going to go to that church. You know, again, because, you know, we're going to believe what we believe. And whenever I talk about this, I'm going to talk about it in this way, but I don't always talk about it. It's also so you can be solidified with the truth or in the truth. You know, when we think about what society is saying about this issue, how it is opposing the Word of God, I think in some ways the kingdom of darkness is using this very issue to discredit God and discredit the Word so that people don't believe and don't regard God in the way that we should. You know, even when I hear major Christian leaders waffling on this issue or even declaring opposite with what the Bible says, prominent people, I just don't think homosexuality is wrong anymore. What? So we need to be solidified in the truth. Even if it's repetitive, even if you know what my conclusion is already, hear me. I think it's important so you know where to turn in the Bible when you're trying to explain the Bible's position on it. Where were those verses? Where do I turn to? I'm going to give you what the homosexual community, I would say the people that care about the Bible, the people that are homosexuals, that like are bothered by the idea that the Bible is against what they're doing, you know, I'm going to give you what they say. And so, again, you will be equipped in terms of recognizing arguments that are going to come against what the Word says. There's this important aspect of any issue that we come in contact with. We can see the whole point of truth is not to evaluate things subjectively, but to think and live by it. That is what truth, the nature of truth is. When you talk about God, when you talk about what He reveals, what He says, that is the truth, and we evaluate life according to that. And what the world says, you evaluate things subjectively. What do I feel? What do I think? What have I experienced? Homosexuals aren't bad people. I would agree. Some of my dear friends are homosexuals. But the truth is still the truth. I don't evaluate that based on how much I like them. And that's just the nature of truth. And the last reason why I would want to do a message like, so you can know how to respond when confronted by it. So without further ado, let's jump right into it. The first place I think you would turn is Leviticus 18, 20 through 23. So Kelly will bring that up, and I'll find it in my Bible itself. And so it is kind of straightforward in terms of just what the Bible says. Do not have sexual relations. Well, again, this is setting the context for these verses. Do not have sexual relationships with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Moloch, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not have sexual relationship with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. Do not have sexual relationships with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. So the whole purpose of Leviticus 18 is set boundaries around our sexual selves. I think one of the more powerful aspects of what we are as human beings, what God is giving us, is that sexual part of ourselves. And if there's anything that needs boundaries on it, it is that. Like, this is a right way to think of that. This is a wrong way to think of this. This is a right person to engage with in terms of that. This is not a right. I think of all the corruption, all the danger that comes from breaking the standards given in Leviticus 18. Well, basically, the majority of Leviticus 18 It's talking about things that are broken in heterosexual dynamics. Like, kind of, don't sleep with your sister. Don't sleep with a mother and her daughter. Don't sleep with your aunt. You know, different aspects of that in terms of constraints and boundaries that the Bible will put on heterosexual relationships. Now, I would agree what the homosexual community, again, those who care about the Bible, again, you know, I want to qualify. It's not like homosexuals don't care about the Bible, care about what Leviticus 18 says anyways. But they recognize that in verse 21, it takes kind of an odd turn, if you will, that here it is talking about all these sexual relationships, and in verse 21, it talks about don't offer your children to Moloch. It's like, well, wait a minute. And so therefore, well, the two things that they say about this whole idea of turning to Leviticus to get a standard is there are many things that Leviticus commands that Christians don't follow. Why harp on this one? That's an argument that you will find. Again, you eat shellfish, you work on the Sabbath, you put clothing particle, like polyester with cotton, you know, the Bible would rule against that. Why are you harping on that one? That's something they would say. And again, they say that verse 21 shows that this is talking about ritualistic sexual relationships that happen in a pagan temple. So again, that they look at that verse 21 and say, well, again, the writer of Leviticus, Moses, is taking a different direction, talking about a specific kind of homosexual interaction that they probably would say we would disagree with as well. Well, mine and others' response to that is the fact that Jesus changed our relationship to Leviticus. You know, when you think about, you know, what happens in the ceremonial law, what happens in food laws, the cloth that comes down from heaven showing Peter, eat the food. Well, there's unclean things there. It's not unclean anymore. Read the book of Hebrews and talk about all the things that shouldn't happen, don't need to happen because Jesus died once and for all. You don't need animal sacrifices. But at no point in time does the New Testament set aside the moral law. Every aspect of the moral law, don't lie. You know, treat your neighbor well. Don't steal. All those things are reinforced in the New Testament, as well as homosexuality. So again, the reason why we don't follow a lot of things in Leviticus is because the Bible tells us not to, but the Bible doesn't tell us not to regard Leviticus 18. It's also interesting the words for man and woman in verse 21 is womankind and mankind. Like, it's not a word that would speak of ritualistic interactions or a prostitute in a temple. It's talking about every man and every woman. Don't sleep with any man like you sleep with any woman in terms of how it describes it. And verse 17, 22, and 23 are the only ones with qualifiers. What I mean by that is it says, like, this is wicked, this is detestable, this is perverse. And so, you know, basically it's talking about all these different sexual relationships. It's talking about, like, don't do this, it dishonors your father. Don't do this, it dishonors your mother. But in terms of qualifying it, saying this is really wrong, it only happens in 17, it happens to be with a woman and a daughter. You know, this is wickedness. But then in verse 22, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. And do not have sexual relationship with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself with an animal. That is a perversion. And so therefore, what I think verse 21 is doing is that we turn from what would be maybe normal in a sense, that at least when you're talking about heterosexual wrong, like, you're still within the bounds of what God has put in place, how he has ordered things. But now when you talk about homosexuality, you talk about having sex with an animal, you're going way outside the bounds. And so therefore, let me mark that by saying, wow, in the same way that offering your children to Moloch is reprehensible, unconscionable, well, you know something? Don't lie down with a man like a man that lies down for a woman. Don't have sex with an animal. And certainly because of the fact that it goes to another sexual dynamic. It's not like, okay, don't offer to Moloch, you know, don't sleep with a man. And then it ends. It goes to another sexual dynamic that, again, I feel like everyone would agree, yeah, don't go there. But again, it just speaks to what restraints have to come on that aspect of our being. Sodom and Gomorrah is another place people typically turn in terms of just thinking about homosexuality. Now, I would say that in terms of our arguments about homosexuality, this is not really a strong passage to turn to, but I think we have to have the defenses in terms of answering those who would say, you know, it's not against homosexuality. And so basically, you know the story. You know, first recognize that God first says to Abraham, boy, I've heard that really rotten things are happening. It's detestable things are happening in Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's an outcry. I have to come down and see if that is the case. So he sends two angels. They go to Lot's house. The men of the town come along, banging on the door. We want those men. We want to sleep with them. No, don't. Blah, 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 blah. And then, you know, blind, blah, 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 blah. And so what homosexuals would say, again, those who care about the Bible, we don't condone abusive relationships either. Like what, like the dynamic, they would agree that what was happening in Sodom there was evil, you know, in terms of forcing people to have sex. They wouldn't promote that. They also look at Ezekiel 16:49, and there Ezekiel says why Sodom was disciplined. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. So why was Sodom judged? Why was it destroyed? Ezekiel 16:49 says nothing about homosexuality. It's just you were proud. You weren't taking care of the poor. The needy were being disregarded. So what we say, in terms of what I believe the truth of the matter is that it still paints homosexuality in a negative viewpoint. Like it doesn't say, oh, well, these people were evil, but there's a good part of homosexuality. Like they were just like out of bounds in terms of what would be acceptable to God. That it's all considered in terms of aberrant, you know, disobedient behavior. But then you have Ezekiel 16:50, which we would look at and say they were haughty, again, talking about that pride again that led to them disregarding the needy and, you know, being boastful. And they were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen. And so that's where we would say, you know, in terms of the greater message of the scripture, that what part of what God was disciplining there was the homosexuality. You know, as you turn to Romans 1 and see what happens to a heart when people disregard God, consider themselves God, and then set aside his standards, what you then become. Well, now all of a sudden, nothing matters. I just do what I want. And so guys come to town and, you know, they're available. Well, then again, my needs matter, not those people. Like, that's how dark the human heart goes in terms of corruption when we reject God. And so again, still detestable in terms of, but again, like, so therefore, I think, like, in I wouldn't, like, it's not the strongest suit in terms of, like, because everyone agree, yeah, like, everyone would see that what they're doing is wrong there. But I think God is still expressing a negative point of view toward homosexuality. David and Jonathan, you know, homosexuals, again, those who care about the Bible, make much of their relationship. You know, there's at one point where, you know, David talks about Jonathan, our souls are woven together. You know, the biggest argument comes about when David says in 2 Samuel 1:25 and 26, how the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman. And so therefore they look at this and say, look, David and Jonathan were gay. They had this deep relationship, and yet the Bible never said, no indication in Scripture that they had a sexual relationship. And think about what the Bible does say about David's missteps in terms of his sexuality, in terms of, oh, there's Bathsheba, she looks good, let me go and do that. Like, the Bible is never, unwilling to expose the wrong that even the people that God regards in the wrong they do. And so again, if David and Jonathan did something, anything, like, why wouldn't the Bible, if they were, if homosexuals should be praised and lauded, look at them, they're going out in the woods and they're coming together. It doesn't say that. So it doesn't describe a sexual relationship that's positive, doesn't describe a sexual relationship that's negative, and yet the Bible does do that in terms of what David does with heterosexuality. In fact, I think something that David and Jonathan do show that really is in some ways against the thinking or what someone would be confused about in terms of homosexuality, I think, in fact, they show how close a same-gender relationship can be without being wrong. Like, it's very natural and normal for a boy to be attracted to a girl. It's very natural and normal for a girl to be attracted to a boy. It's also very natural for guys to come together and have a brotherhood and a commonality. Like, man, oh, man. Like, there's a wonder of sameness. And there's a wonder of difference. Like, it is easy. I probably said this, but it is easier for me to be with men than women. Let me just say, like, we just get it. We understand each other. Like, I don't have to explain myself. I can say things that are even cross or mean, and it's like, oh, okay, like, that's just him. That's no big. And women, you know, it's easier for you to engage with. You probably like being with women more than men sometimes. In terms of, again, you know, we don't have to, we do explain ourselves. We know the code. We know what we do and we don't do. We just read each other in a way that, like, now all of a sudden, like marriage is hard, right? Amen? Like, it's hard to, really? Like, that book, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus? Yes! Like, you think and perceive the world completely different. So therefore, what I'm trying to protect is the confusion that says, boy, I'm a guy, and I have a friend that's a guy, and I feel really close to him. Now, the world would say, you must be gay. I'm just saying that's another part of God's economy, another part of what is natural and normal. Just don't go there. Don't go to the place where it becomes now wrong because you had made it physical and sexual in nature. And so therefore, there's an aspect of, I think, what we lose. And like now, talked to one, you know, like, you know, there's a time, like when your kids are 14, you would never have a guy sleep over your house with your daughter, I hope. Like, never. Because you're not thinking. You are thinking. And you think they might go, like, when you have now a girl, to go, well, of course, you know, have a sleepover. Because you're not thinking that. And that's right, you shouldn't be thinking that. And so therefore, in the engagement, like accept that for what it is in terms of what God would desire. But, you know, but that's where when the world comes along and says that should mean this, what the Bible ultimately would say is don't go there. Like, that's not what that is. Like, maybe what you are experiencing is a David and Jonathan relationship, and just keep it within the bounds of what God accepts. And another thing that I recognize about 2 Samuel 1 is it is a poem, and it is full of hyperbole. You know, so I think even David saying, like, he's not declaring doctrine when he says, I loved Jonathan like I love, or was as sweet as a woman or whatever. He is just, what's the biggest thing that I can say about Jonathan? I mean, basically, Jonathan and Saul get killed. And David, you know, he's afraid, you know, he's fleeing Saul, but still respects him as the king of Israel, loves Jonathan, and they die tragically because of Saul's disobedience, ultimately. And so this is a poem exalting Jonathan and their relationship. But again, it's full of hyperbole. You know, Jonathan and I, we were as fast as eagles. We were strong as lions. Probably not. But again, you're exalting what he was to you and what you were together. So I think in part when he says, and I loved him more, like what's the highest thing that I could say about the regard that I had for Jonathan? That isn't, I'm not caring about it being real. I'm not saying that it's actual. In the same way, when I say we were fast as eagles, you weren't fast as eagles, but that's what poetry does, right? Poetry says things to extreme, so we, you know, express some emotional aspect of that, but it's not based in what is true. So that is David and Jonathan. Now, again, homosexuals that care about the Bible do make note of the fact that they make a lot about how the prophets and Jesus never talk about homosexuality. Like, never specifically does a prophet talk about how wrong homosexuality is, or Jesus never talks about, you know, and they would say in Rome, look at all homosexuality. I mean, there's a lot of things that Jesus didn't talk about, and so therefore we don't want to make an argument from silence, but I think the better thing to think in terms of that, and I believe it is true, is that once Leviticus 18 establishes what the right rules are for sexual engagement, every time anyone talks about sexual immorality, their reference point is Leviticus 18. So therefore, even though the prophets or Jesus don't specifically talk about homosexuality, if they say sexual immorality, their reference point is Leviticus 18. All the things that it speaks against in terms of our sexual selves. So I don't think it's true that the Bible doesn't talk about, I think Jesus just talks about sexual immorality a lot. And so therefore, again, not a lot, but, you know, enough in terms of just, you know, Jesus came to save us from hell and to heaven and to save us from ourselves. I mean, ultimately, to save us from what we would become outside of God's influence. So him establishing us a relationship, giving us power to live like we should, and part of that is how we engage in our sexual selves. They do point to Matthew 19:12, though. Just in case that might be something you confront, I would want you to be prepared for that in terms of just what, you know, how Jesus is talking here. And so if I can read verses 10 through 12... Well, let me set the context first. So basically, Jesus is talking about divorce. You know, basically, I think the Pharisees come along and say, well, you know, why did Moses say that we can just give our wives a certificate of divorce and just send her on her way because we just don't like her anymore? Jesus says that was never God's plan. That God did that because, or Moses did that because you were hard-hearted. You didn't regard God and what power and what, you know, dynamic he tried to create in a committed relationship between a man and a woman. And so therefore, no, the only thing that would support you divorcing someone is sexual immorality, of marital unfaithfulness. And so now the disciples look at that and say, well, wait a minute, like what? You mean I have to be committed to my wife regardless of what she does? Regardless of how uncomfortable she makes or how much I don't like her, like what? So therefore, they say in verse 10, as Jesus gives that rule, disciples said, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. Like Jesus, if you're saying I just can't give this, you know, the easy divorces that we have, like if it can't be that, well, it's better just not to be married. And so then Jesus says after that, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept this. And so therefore, the key to the passage is what word is Jesus talking about? When he says in verse 11, not everyone can accept this word. I don't believe it's talking about the words that he spoke. Like Jesus never gives a rule and then says, you know something, if you don't follow it just because it's hard, no big deal. No, he doesn't say that about what he said. He's passionately saying, no, this is what God intended marriage to be. You're committed forever. And so therefore, he's not speaking against that. He's speaking about what the disciples said. Oh, you think the answer of not following God's rule around marriage is not to be married? Well, you got another thing coming. Not everyone can accept that. Not everyone can accept, the answer is I'm just not going to be married. You know, we don't have a lack of people wanting to get married. You know, that speaks to Jesus' point. Right? I mean, you look at the paper, if you get newspapers anymore. How many times you get an invitation? People get 20. They think, hey, you know something? The next step is me to find a girl, me to find a guy. People are getting married. That's what the drive is within us. That's a godly thing that God has placed within us. And so therefore, it's not easy to accept that. But some, it has been given to them. Some can follow that. And now, for whom is that easy in terms of not being married, not engaging in sexual interaction? For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. So therefore, for the person that, you know something, I really don't have interest. I don't have interest in sex. I don't have interest in a relationship. I just want to be alone. Some people are born that way. And so that's what he's saying. There are some people that are born that way. And so then there are some that others were made that way by men. Some are eunuchs because they're in a harem, and kings and rich people who would have many wives would want the strength of a man to protect the women, but not the ability to do anything sexual with the women. So they would castrate them. And that's what it means. Okay, now you lose your ability because of men. But now that's easy, right? You can't do what you can't do. And so now, so Jesus would say, again, it's not easy. Like the answer to the paradigm or the rule that I'm setting up in terms of marriage is it's only marital unfaithfulness. It's not a certificate of divorce. It's not an easy thing. Oh, well, maybe the answer is not to get married. No, don't think that's the answer. That's not the solution. Now for some, that's easy. Again, ones that were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. See, the main point being is that this passage does not talk about homosexuality. I mean, basically, homosexuals go here and say, well, we're the eunuchs. We're the people that have been made that way by God. No, it doesn't talk about that. And if it did talk about that, then you would be one that would not engage in relationship at all. If you were made that way, the passage is you're not with anyone. It's not like you abandon sex in every aspect. It's not talking about homosexuality. But then others, again, for whom it is even easier, for whom it has been given, do it because of the kingdom of heaven. Some people just choose not to get married because you know something? I see what Paul says. If I get married, I'm going to be tied together and have to worry about things that a husband and a father has to worry about. So I'm not going to get married so I can serve God better. Some people do that too. But again, it's talking about the answer Jesus has given. Don't think that the answer to the high standard I put about marriage is not to get married, because it's not easy to do that unless it's been given to you. And that's the context of that. Romans 1, 24 through 27. Let's read those verses, and I'll maybe just read what's on the screen here. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desire of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies one with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. And so, again, those who care about the Bible and, you know, want to maintain the idea that the Bible is okay with homosexuality, which is not true. Homosexual care about the Bible see the same progression we do in the passage that rejecting God leads to homosexual indecency. They say, though, this doesn't describe them. They don't reject God, and they have not left heterosexuality and become homosexual as they see pictured here. Now, I think what the Bible is saying, it's not like when we talk about the regression, the deterioration that happens, that first, again, it starts with rejecting God. It starts with the pride of my heart. I say, God, you're not real. God, you don't matter. I'm going to do what I want to do. All right, well then, what I believe God does actually is speeds that up. Like he actually, you want evil, I'll make evil more evil because that is the best chance for you to see how evil is wrong. You know, a certain level of evil, people will say, oh, well, that's okay. Like I can consider myself okay. Like I'm safe and other people are safe if I just remain in this realm of evil. And so therefore there's no potential for turning because you don't think anything is really wrong. But what God is doing here is ramping up the evil, so you think disobedience from me is going to be just this level of evil. Well, guess what? The human heart, like we saw in that series, outside of God is corrupt. And so so he ramps it up so they actually go further along in terms of that evil. So in their evil, they will say, oh, wait a minute, maybe defying this God isn't the right answer. You know, certainly that, well, yeah, I don't think the Bible is saying that these people were heterosexual and then became homosexual. That's what the homosexual community wants to say. I think they see the standard of God, see what God says they should do, and they abandon that. So it's not, they're not abandoning a person, they're abandoning the principle. But regardless, even if this progression doesn't describe their particular journey, it is unavoidable to see that the passage still pictures homosexuality as something that goes against God's order. It describes it as shameful lusts and unnatural relationships rooted in rejecting God. You know, in many ways, it does come back to what does God establish in creation? You know, what is the physical body of a man and a woman and how that makes sense and how when you break that, it doesn't make sense. It's interesting that the Bible, like what Romans says, is even the women. Like, would you agree that men tend to be more sexual than women? And so therefore, what I think Paul is saying, for a man to become aberrant in his sexuality, okay, it's not acceptable, it's not approved, it's not what God wants, it's destructive for you and destructive everyone else. But he says, like, if there's anyone that should understand what is good and normal and natural, it would be a woman. But even the women who would have a sense of righteousness or godliness more than a man or constrain themselves in sexuality more than a man, even they abandoned what was natural. And that's what Paul is saying. But it just really reinforces the Bible never talks about homosexuality in a positive way. Never, ever, ever. If you find a place, show me it. I've been through the Bible several times. Never does it, oh, and yay, homosexuals. Here's this homosexual relationship. Does that for heterosexual? Does that in the purpose of God? Does it in the creation? Does it in Song of Solomon's? No Song of Solomon for homosexuals. It is for heterosexuals. And then when it does speak, like there is an aspect, like they do say, and I would tend to agree that, you know, the Bible doesn't specifically address homosexuality a lot. And yeah, maybe so, but you can't make an argument from silence. Like you can't say this is true because it doesn't say something when every time it says something it's negative. Because at some point that silence is because people just get it. Like, I don't need to speak to it because people know that it's wrong. But then when it talks about sexual immorality, again, I think homosexuality is part of that. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, this is another kind of a messy passage for us in terms of, I mean, not it's just like you don't make a strong case against what homosexuals believe they're operating in by turning to 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Go back to that. Go ahead. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Go back to 9. Okay. That really doesn't bring out the Greek as well as my NIV. So, but bring back the slide. All agree that the words used for male prostitute, that's what's in my NIV, and homosexual offender, if you have a translation and it has male prostitute and a homosexual offender, can't even remember what was in that translation. But the first word, so those are the Greek words. Okay, the Greek words in the text are male prostitute and homosexual offender. But really what the first word means is soft. It's just a word for soft. And then they began to apply that to effeminate men. The second word is a combination of male and a crude word for intercourse. We do know that it was common in the Greco-Roman world for young boys to dress effeminately and send themselves to older men. It is thought that Paul is addressing both. So again, it's another thing where it doesn't shed positive light on homosexual engagement, but I think appropriately the homosexuals would say, that's not what we define, that's not us, that's not our relationships. I'm not a homosexual that's going to a temple and trying to take advantage. Not that that doesn't happen, though. But again, there's aberrant sexuality in every sector of the world. So we as heterosexuals can't point to the aberrant nature of that. I do have to say, though, that, and again, I don't want to, yeah, I think it's true, Saul's head. You take two men that are strongly driven sexually, and what that becomes in terms of aberrant behavior. I think when there is aberrant behavior with two men engaging together and then what they engage with others beyond the committed relationship they have, it's just funny with stuff like that, that you'll have people that are like something that happens in news media and promoting a certain idea is you take the one example of the thing that is bad and now that describes everyone. And now I'm going to convince you by my point by showing you this thing. And so when people are talking about the aberrant way that homosexuals act, there are plenty of examples of that. But to go to two people that do feel like they have a loving relationship together. They're being committed to each other. They're not having sex with everyone else. You're not going to, answer that situation with the aberrant. If you come across the homosexual that, yeah, I'm meeting guys in the park, and I don't care who they are. I don't care where they came from. We're just doing what we're doing. Well, it's not like men don't do that with women, or women do that with, so again, it's aberrant sexuality all over, but, yeah. So when you disregard God's rules, what happens is ugly. Just go back. Yeah, so I suppose it would just say that it is just another context where when the Bible is talking about homosexuality, it talks about it in a negative way. So, conclusions. Because really, the reason why I end with that passage in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 is really verse 11. Because that's where it says, that's what you were. But you were redeemed. You were sanctified. You were glorified. You were saved. Jesus came into your life and you were different. And so what we have to understand when we're dealing with anyone, that the gospel is what we lead with. The gospel is the point. We are not into behavior modification. We're not about purifying yourself before you come to Jesus. This is about you need Jesus. Now, if you happen to understand your homosexuality is one of the things that Jesus needed to die for, well, okay. But if you don't, do you lie? Do you steal? Are you prideful? Like, there's other sins you commit that you need to be saved from, you need to be forgiven of. And so therefore, the gospel is still the point in terms of all of us are sinners. All of us need salvation. All of us need forgiveness. You know, we cannot consider homosexual as the worst or unforgivable sin. And maybe think of your heterosexual desire and sin before you cast the first stone. Yeah, those people, they shouldn't control their desire. It should be easy for them. Oh, yeah, is it easy for you? You know, what are you looking at? What are you seeking? Like Jesus, we are all should be in a process of sanctification. Like the beauty of the gospel is all of us are broken, but God doesn't hold that against us. He could, he should, but he doesn't. And so he comes with the gospel, he comes with Christ, he comes with the cross, he comes with forgiveness. Now in the context of relationship with me and the power I give you over life, overcome those things. Stop going there and all the places you go wrong in terms of, I would say for this topic, sexual interaction. Are you willing to submit every aspect of yourself to God? Is he that big? Is he that worthy? Is he that able? I would say yes all the time. But I think that is what we lead. I mean, just think about what Jesus did with sinners. He had compassion on them. He sought them out. He had conversation with them. The Pharisees were walking on the other side of the street. Jesus is coming and shaking hands. How you doing? Now, a misnomer that comes from that, though, or incorrect interpretation of that, is I'm at a service for someone who was a little, like, strange in their theology. You know, one of these guys that I just believe what I believe, and I don't care what the church says, and I just know I have this relationship with God. And this clergy person that's ministering said, oh, well, you know something, Jesus was all about being with people on the fringes. People that kind of had their own idea and their own way. And I would say, yes, he did, but he never left them there. And I may have said that before, but there was a powerful thought that came into my mind as that person said that. Like, yes, Jesus sought out people that were broken, but he never left them there. He never said, your sin is okay, or keep doing what you're doing. But he was compassionate towards them. He told them the truth. No, you just don't have one husband. You've had seven to the Samaritan woman. Let me lay it right out there for you. And then he offered himself, he shared himself. Really, what you need is me. Like, the amazing thing about Jesus is Jesus would first say, you don't need the truth I give you about behavior first. You need the truth of who I am. Like, come to me and you will thirst no more. Come to me, I offer life and that more abundantly. Now, once we're in Jesus, we understand he has truth for life, because what do we need? We need rules. We need standards. We need to know what's right and wrong. And so the gospel is not opposed to that. It gives you power and reason to be it. But a big part of that is Jesus just sharing himself. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Everyone who comes to me. No one can get to the Father, but then everyone who comes to me will be filled. You'll be satisfied if you embrace him, if you follow him. I'm just saying, People going to college, carry that message. People going to high school, people going to a new grade. You're in the same grade, you're in the same school. Carry that message. You're at work, you're in your family. Carry that message that Jesus is the way, Jesus is the answer, not only for salvation, not only for heaven, but for every aspect of life. And I do not become your enemy because I tell you the truth. You know, God talks about love and grace, love and truth, grace and truth. But having the truth come from the context of loving someone. Like when I tell people the truth, particularly when I know they disagree, I don't like it. I don't like doing a message like this. I don't like, good-hearted people, good-natured, but no, you're wrong. Like, I don't know, I'm not even necessarily sure what's happening in your heart, but you get the objective word, and it's wrong. I don't like doing that. So therefore, when I do it, I'm doing it because I love you. I care about you. You know, something I think we're losing in our society, something that the evil in our world is redefining, that no, the only way for you to love me is to agree with me, to affirm me. And we have to take that back. No. You know, I use this example all the time, but I think it's such a good one, is, you know, I have a dear friend that smokes. And every time I talk to Liz Arquetto about smoking, I talk about it in negative terms. I don't always, every time I see Liz, I don't say, hey, how's the smoking going? Have you quit smoking yet? No, because I love her and I don't want to harp on it. But every now and then she's coughing. Liz, you know, you smoking? Yeah, I am. Yeah. Stop smoking, Liz. Give up the cigarettes. I, like, in the same way that everyone would agree that that is a loving thing, when I'm telling her the truth, I am loving her by doing that. I don't care if, like, in terms of, I am not benefited or enhanced by Liz stopping smoking. She is. I'm not benefited or enhanced by a homosexual change. I just tell you the truth. And we almost have to reinvent the conversation, reinvent the dynamic, and just declare that I am loving you by doing that. Like, and I don't believe the arguments that the homosexual community comes against about hold water at all. There is no justification for what they promote in the context of the scripture. But for them to even say, or as we go to them to say, I'm still expressing what I believe God to say. Like, we're not talking about some idea that I get on Fox News or MSNBC or Oprah. I'm talking about wisdom that comes from the eternal God. And so don't you understand when I tell you that truth? Again, I don't become your enemy. I'm loving you. And I think in some way we have to, like, redefine that in our own lives as we engage with that. And so hopefully you understand why I did a message like this. If you have any questions, comments, I'm certainly open to having conversation and getting deeper into these things. Well, let's bow and let's pray. And so, Father, we do thank you that you do have a way, you do have a truth, you do have a standard that you call us to keep to make what you have established work. And there are certain things that I believe we do that break that, that corrupt all that you have and your will and your goodness to foster things in our lives. Father, I pray that all of us would be more and more inclined to follow that, to embrace that, to obey that in our lives. And Father, for those who struggle with homosexuality, I pray that you would show yourself to be one who has overcoming truth, overcoming power, overcoming reasons to set that aside and live in the way that you would describe in your word. And so, Father, I just pray that you do that work in people's hearts. And Father, as we minister in our world where the world is just positively embracing and applauding this dynamic, give us words to speak. Give us hearts that love. Give us the courage to speak the truth, but not in a way that condemns, but in the way that points people to Jesus and ultimately reaches out with the gospel to save a heart who is against God and outside of his kingdom and welcomes them in. And so, Father, we just lift that all before you. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.